And the last message that we gave, we read about Simon the sorcerer, you find in Acts chapter 8. We read, I think, basically all that was in Acts 8 about Simon. We'll just read a few excerpts here to bring us up to date as we continue with that message. And this will be actually the last sermon in the series on the Church of God. And what we will do is go through the history of the church in the first and second centuries and show how the false church began at the same time as we go through this. But here in Acts chapter 8, we read about Simon, starting in verse 5. We'll pick up the context. It says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Now, when he went down from Jerusalem. That's why he went. Do you understand why he went down from Jerusalem? Because he actually went north to the city of Samaria. And Jerusalem was in the mountains, and therefore he went down from the mountains into the where Samaria was, the city of Samaria. So he went down to it, but he did go north. So as we would say on the map, he went north, or he went up, but he went down, if you understand. But he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. In verse 9, "And there was a certain man named Simon, who previously practiced sorcery," magic, witchcraft, if you wish, "in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.'" So he was a great religious leader in the area of Samaria. Now, there's two things you need to understand about the word Samaria. The region that the people of the house of Israel dwelt in was called Samaria. There was also a city which was called Samaria, which was the capital of the region. And he was in the city of Samaria, in the region of Samaria, which was the region that the house of Israel had dwelt in from the days of their inheriting their land in the promised land. To understand, let's finish that in verse 11, "And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." To understand what religion Simon was a great leader of, we need to understand who the Samaritans were and what they believed. I think we've covered that in times past, but we're going to review it again today so that we understand. To learn what Simon was a practitioner of, that he was a great religious leader of, we need to understand who the Samaritans were. And to learn the history of the Samaritans, we need to go back to the history of the fall of ancient Israel, the house of Israel, which inhabited the region which is called Samaria. Back here in 2 Kings, if you will. And we will see that the Samaritans, the people of Samaria, had their roots in Babylonia, which was a region in which Babylon was a city-state. But the roots of false Christianity can be traced back to Simon's brand of Christianity, which had its Babylonian roots, as we will see. So here in 2 Kings, chapter 17, and it would be good sometime to just sit down and read the entire chapter of chapter 17 to see what the sin of the house of Israel was that led to their captivity. But here in 2 Kings 17, we'll pick up the account in verse 5. It says, "Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea," Hoshea was king of the house of Israel, "in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So the king of Assyria laid siege to the territory of the house of Israel, to Samaria, eventually conquered the house of Israel, and took all of the people of the house of Israel captive and emptied the land of Samaria, took them to Assyria, and put them in cities of the Assyrians. So the land was empty from the days of the king of Assyria taking them out, the Israelites, out of Samaria. Now, from the days of Jeroboam, after Solomon's death, that's when the house of Israel became a separate nation. When Solomon died, the nation of Israel was divided into two nations. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, became the ruler of the house of Israel, which were the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became the ruler of the house of Judah, which consisted of the southern 3 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, 3 and 10 makes 13, and most of you should understand how there were 13 out of 12 sons, because Joseph had 2 sons, and each one had a land inheritance. Ephraim and Manasseh, you'll find, each had a land inheritance in the nation of the house of Israel. The 3 tribes that were with the house of Judah, or the tribe of Judah, that made up the house of Judah, were Judah, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and the tribe of Levi. The Levites stayed with the temple in Jerusalem. So those 3 tribes made up the house of Judah. The house of Israel had 10 tribes when you count the fact that Joseph had 2 tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Each had a land inheritance. All the other sons of Israel had 1 son, 1 land inheritance, but Joseph had 2 inheritances, 2 land inheritances for his 2 sons. So that's why there were a total of 13, 10 in the house of Israel and 3 in the house of Judah. Verse 20 of 2 Kings 17 says, "And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel." And you read from verses 8 through this period, you'll see that the sins of Israel from the days of Jeroboam is that the people of Israel never worshiped the true God from that day forward, from the days of Jeroboam. He led them into idolatry, into idol worship, and they broke the Sabbath. They did not keep the Sabbath. They did not keep the holy days. He had changed the feasts of the 7th month, which we just observed, and they kept feast in the 8th month, which was a month later. And so, because he was afraid that if the people went back to Jerusalem to keep the feasts, then they might be encouraged to go back and leave Jeroboam and join back with Rehoboam and the people of Judah, the house of Judah. So he set up idols in Bethel and Dan, both ends of the area of Samaria, set up idols for them to worship, and proclaimed different feast days in connection with those idols. And therefore, as it says here, we'll read, he drove Israel away from God. So verse 20, "The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel because of their idolatry, because they had forsaken him. He afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king." And that's the house of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. "Made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. And he had said by all of his servants, the prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day." So the people of the house of Israel were removed from Samaria. they were moved from that northern part of Palestine that they had in land inheritances, and the king of Assyria took them into his own land. But an empty land does not produce income. If there's no people there to do anything, the land simply lays idle and it doesn't produce anything for you. So the king of Assyria brought people from his territory to people the land, to populate the land. Verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. These individual names, Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, are city-states in the territory of Mesopotamia, or also called Babylonia. Babylonia was a region, Babylon was a city-state. And these are city-states in Mesopotamia, in the land between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, which you find where you find Iraq today. But these were Babylonians, if you wish. From the city of Babylon, they were from Babylonia, they were from Mesopotamia, and they worshiped the gods of Babylon. So their religion was the Babylonian religion, the religion of Nimrod, Semiramis, his wife, mother, and so on, the religion that they developed. And the gods that they worshiped were simply, as we went through when we went through that area of Genesis 10 and Nimrod, the gods that he developed, sun god and so on. But that was the religion of these people that the king of Assyria brought into Samaria. They were Babylonians by religion. They worshiped the gods of Babylon, the idols of Babylon. What happened then? These people were brought into Samaria to populate the land, to produce income for the king of Assyria. Verse 25, and so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. And that's true, and they never did fear the Lord. And we'll see that as we go through that. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria don't know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. These pagans in their superstition said, since we don't know the rituals and the customs of the God of this land, we're suffering for it. So send us a priest, send us someone who can teach us how to placate the God of this land. Verse 28, and so they spoke to the king of Assyria, the nations that you said had removed, don't know the way, so we don't know that we're being killed. Verse 26, got to get my glasses changed, can't read. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Send back one of the priests of Israel. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. To teach the rituals. What could this priest of Israel teach the Samaritans? To teach these people from Babylon. What could he teach them? Could he teach them how to truly worship the God of Israel? No, because the house of Israel went into captivity because they did not worship God. They worshiped idols. So what could this priest of Israel teach these new Samaritans? All he could do is teach customs, rituals, practices. One of the things that he taught them was circumcision. The people of the house of Israel circumcised themselves, so he taught the people there, okay, circumcision. That's how you'll placate this God. He taught them how to offer sacrifices the way the Israelites had. As we'll see through as we go through this, that's things that they learned, some of the rituals that they learned. This priest of Israel could not teach them how to truly fear God, because these priests were idolaters themselves. But they could teach them certain practices, certain rituals, which they adopted. They could also, or the priest could also teach them the history of Israel, which they adopted. So these pagans adopted certain practices of the Israelites in the worship of their God that the priest of Israel still learned. They knew they ought to be circumcised, and they knew about sacrifices. And he also taught Israelite history. And we'll see that as we go through various scriptures. But these people simply took what was taught them and worked it into their pagan religion, their worship of idols, and their form of religion. So they made an amalgam. They made a blending together of their paganism with Israelite customs and history. That's what the Samaritans believed and practiced. And the Samaritans of Christ's day and the Samaritans of Paul's and Peter's day believed the same thing. They were pagans, Babylonians in fundamental religion, but they had simply adopted Israelite practices, customs, and history as their own. You see that over here in Ezra. If you'll turn to Ezra, which is after Chronicles. Ezra and Nehemiah are the two books that cover the history of the house of Judah when they have returned from their Babylonian captivity. The house of Israel went into captivity 120 years plus before the house of Judah did. The house of Judah had a few righteous kings who actually worshipped God. Israel, the house of Israel, never did from the days of Jeroboam. So the house of Judah lasted longer in their land than the house of Israel. The house of Israel was removed because of their idolatry. Eventually the house of Judah was removed because of their idolatry. But because they had a few righteous kings, they lasted longer as a people in their land. But eventually God sent the house of Judah into captivity into Babylon. We'll pick up the account after the kings of Babylon died that had taken Judah captive. The nation, the combined nation of Persia and Media, Cyrus of Persia and Darius the Mede, they conquered Babylon. And under Cyrus's rule, he permitted the Jews to return to Palestine. And a certain number of Jews, not all of them, left Babylon and went back to Palestine to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Pick up the account in Ezra chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you." So these enemies, these adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, were the Samaritans who already were in the land, the descendants of the Babylonians who had been transported there. But notice what these people of the land, the Samaritans, said, "Let us build with you." Why? "For we seek your God as you do." And that's not true. They had blended Babylonian religion with Israelite customs and rituals. Well, it could be true because the Jews had gone into captivity for idolatry. "So we serve your God as you do," and they may have, and from that point of view, since they had been practicing idolatry themselves, But they had come back with a commitment and desire to worship God as God wanted them to. But these Samaritans said, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." So that identifies who these people were. They were the descendants of the people that the king of Assyria had brought to Samaria to populate the land. And in the process of that, they had, because of the problems that they were suffering, asked for a priest of Israel to come and to teach them the ways of the rituals of the God of the land. That priest taught them circumcision, taught them about sacrificing, but they did not stop worshiping the gods that they had before. Back to 2 Kings 17 and verse 28. Then one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, which was where one of the idols had been set up by Jeroboam, taught them how they should fear the Lord. Put quotes around that because they didn't learn to truly fear God. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own. They continued in idolatry. And put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared, put quotes around that, the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who sanctified for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day they continue practicing the former rituals, their former pagan rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So their religion, the religion of Samaria, was an amalgamation, a blending together of their pagan ideas, days of worship, forms of worship, with Israelite rituals and history. You see the fact that they adopted Israel's history as their own when Christ encountered the woman of Samaria, spoken of in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, starting in verse 3, "And he," Christ, "left Judea, departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, or around noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. When the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.'" And that was from the days when the Jews came back to Judea to build Jerusalem and the temple. They knew who the Samaritans were. The Jews knew who the Samaritans were. They were rank pagans that had simply adopted certain practices of the Israelites, which helps you to understand why the parable of the Good Samaritan has such meaning. Because the Samaritan who the Jews hated stop to help this Jew when a priest and a Levite that came by didn't. But that's who the Samaritans were, and that's who the Samaritans were in Christ's day. And they were these rank pagans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Pardon me. And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" The woman of Samaria said, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And she had no more of a relationship with Jacob than the man in the moon. She did not know. But they had claimed Israelite history as their own. And therefore she said, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" So they had adopted Israelite practices and Israelite history as their own, though they were rank pagans. They were Babylonians from Babylonia, from the city of Babylon, and the various city-states of Mesopotamia worshiped the gods of Babylon. They worshiped the sun god on December 25th, which is coming up. They worship the goddess, the fertility goddess called Ishtar, or Istar in the Babylonian tongue, with rabbits and eggs, symbols of fertility, in the spring. That's the religion of Simon. Practiced Babylonian customs with Israelite names, rituals, and history. Go back to Acts chapter 5. Excuse me, chapter 8, sorry. And you read in verse 12, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed," put that in quotes, he was impressed by the miracles that Philip did, because he was a sorcerer. "Simon himself also believed, and when he had was baptized, he continued with Philip, and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done." That's what impressed him. Being a magician, he was used to doing things in a supernatural realm, though he did it by the power of demons. And he was impressed by what Philip was able to do by the power of God's Spirit. So he wanted that power. As you know, when the apostles came down, Peter and John, and laid hands on the people, and they received God's Spirit, he offered the Peter and John money to try and buy the same power, that whomever he laid hands on, they would receive God's Spirit. You see that in verses 14 through 19. "Give me this power, that anyone whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So he tried to buy an apostleship. The only elders at that time were the 12 apostles in Jerusalem. So he tried to buy an apostleship. As you know, Peter rebuffed him, saying that you have no part nor lot in this. But from that time forward, Simon began to preach his own brand of Christianity, as his forefathers had done, who had taken their Babylonian religion and wedded it with Israelite practices and history. Simon now took Christian ideas and wedded it with his religion. So it was still a Babylonian religion, Israelite custom and history, and now he added to it Christian ideas. So December 25th no longer was the birth date of the sun god, but it was now the birth date of the Son of God. And Easter was not just a refreshing in the spring, new life. It was now the resurrection of Jesus Christ to new life. Again, our life again, a resurrection. But you still have rabbits and eggs. So it was a blending together, an amalgamation of the Samaritan religion, which stemmed from Babylonia, with now Christian ideas. That's why so much of Babylonian practices you find in Christianity today. Because it was Simon's brand of Christianity that took root and grew great on this earth. It's also important to understand, that's why you find so much written about Simon the Sorcerer in the book of Acts, because of Simon the Sorcerer's place in the origin of false Christianity. God gives space to things that are important to understand. We also know from history that Simon traveled to Rome in the days of Claudius Caesar. Claudius was Caesar in Rome from 41 to 54 AD. And when Simon went to Rome, because he was a sorcerer, he dealt in the supernatural. He performed many things because of his magic arts, his actually being in league with demons. He was recognized in Rome as a great religious leader. He was obviously accepted in Rome because of his pagan beliefs. His pagan beliefs were not different from the Roman ideas. That's why he was accepted. He wasn't accepted as a Christian. He was accepted as a pagan with Christian ideas and names. That's why when the purge of Nero took place, and we can cover that sometime, I think we have, when Nero slew so many of the Christians that were in Rome, Simon's followers did not suffer the same consequences because they looked more like pagans than they did Christians. Now, I brought a bunch of books up here. I'll begin reading, so if you want to go to sleep, because that's what you did in history class, then that's fine. I understand. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. This is an old Encyclopedia Britannica. Okay. 11th edition Encyclopedia Britannica. Published in 1911. Okay. So you're not going to find World War I in here. You'll find very little on aeronautics in here. And no space travel at all. Anyway. But apparently when they produced this copy of the Encyclopedia Britannica, they had a lot of time to study history, and they covered quite a bit in history in here. Let me find it. On Simon Magus, and I'll show you see how large print it is. There's 4.5 pages on Simon Magus. So they had a lot of time to study history. Okay. And I'll pick up down in the article. This is concerning Justin Martyr and what Justin Martyr wrote. In his first apology, that's the name of the book, First Apology, written in AD 138 or 139. Justin tells us that one Simon, a Samaritan, from a village called Gitta, G-I-T-T-A, or Gittai, G-I-T-T-I-T-T-A-E, performed such miracles by magic acts in Rome during the reign of Claudius that he was regarded as a god and honored with a statue in the river Tiber between the two bridges, having the inscription in Latin as follows, Simoni Deo Sancto, which means to Simon the Holy God. So he performed magic in Rome, was accepted by the Romans as a great religious leader, and actually Claudius had a statue built of Simon, and the inscription said, Simoni Deo Sancto, to Simon the Holy God. And almost all the Samaritans, he goes on to say, and a few among other nations, acknowledge and adore him as the first God. And one Helen, who went about with him at that time, who before had her stand in a brothel, she was a prostitute, they say was the first thought that was brought into being by him. Odd idea, but that's what is recorded. Later in the same, in a later passage of the same apology, Irenaeus repeats that it was in the royal city of Rome, in the time of Claudius Caesar, Simon, who astonished the Holy Senate, Holy Senate, and the Roman people so much that he was worshipped as a god and honored with a statue, which Justin, martyr, petitions to have taken down. It just, again, it shows it was during the days of Claudius Caesar. Claudius was Caesar from 41 to 54. That will be important in a little bit when you understand something about the dates of the first bishop of Rome. The first bishop of Rome may well have been Simon Magus, but we don't know for sure. Can't prove that for sure, but it appears that way. Irenaeus, who is another writer, was appointed bishop of Lyons. In his work against heresy, we hear for the first time of the opposition on the part of Simon to the apostles after his pretended conversion. His magic, we are told, procured him the honor of a statue from the Emperor Claudius. He was glorified by many as God, and he taught that it was he who appeared among the Jews as the Son. So he claimed to be Christ among the Jews. In Samaria, as the Father, so in Samaria, he claimed to be the Father. Among other nations, as the Holy Spirit, so he claimed to be all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thinking of Holy Spirit as a person, but he still claimed to be that. And then finally, from this article, there's a lot more, but we won't take time to read it all. It is evident that the Samaritans were not to be outdone by the Jews, that Mount Gerizim, and if you remember, the woman of Samaria said, it is, you know, we worship God on this mountain, and that mountain was Mount Gerizim. You see that in, again, John 4. So that's what the author of this article is saying. It is evident that the Samaritans were not to be outdone by the Jews who worshipped in Mount Zion, that Mount Gerizim was once more setting up against Jerusalem, and that a bold bid was being made by the hated Samaritans for a worldwide religion. And that's what this writer, you know, that the Samaritans were shooting for a worldwide religion. But notice, which should embrace pagans as well as Christians, which is what happened. That's how it took place. Pagans brought Christians in by saying these days were Christian days. And he brought the pagans in because they were the days that they worshipped on. They just had Christian ideas now attached to them. That's why the 25th and Easter and so on. making a bid for a worldwide religion which should embrace pagans as well as Christians, an amalgam of paganism and Christianity. So again, the amalgamation, the blending together of these ideas. So we have historical record that Simon had gone to Rome during the reign of Claudius Caesar. Now the first bishop of Rome is listed, and you can find this, and I didn't bring it with me, History of the Christian Church by Philip Schaff. S-C-H-A-F-F. Philip Schaff was the author of a 6-volume History of the Christian Church. I've got volumes 1 and 2. Volume 1 goes from AD 1 to AD 100. Volume 2 from AD 100 to 325. 325 is the date of the Council of Nicaea. I didn't need to go beyond the Council of Nicaea anyway, but because the first two really have some interesting information in them. But in that volume 2, it gives a list of the bishops of Rome, all the various popes of Rome. Also, next to it are the list of all the emperors of Rome of that time. The emperor Claudius was emperor from 41 to 54 AD. The first bishop of Rome is listed as Petrus Apostolus, Peter the Apostle in Latin. Petrus Apostolus. But even Schaff in his notes says it's impossible that the Apostle Peter was there at the time that this Petrus Apostolus was the first bishop of Rome, because the first bishop of Rome, his dates were from 42 AD, 1 year after Claudius, to 67 AD, which is right before the death of Nero. So for 25 years, this Petrus Apostolus was the first bishop of Rome for 25 years, from 42 to 67 AD. And Schaff says, and even mentions, that it's impossible that the Apostle Peter was actually there for that period of time. And we can go through that, and maybe have gone through that in years gone by, that Peter was not there as the first pastor of the Roman church. You should understand that just right off. Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, was he not? Was Rome in Peter's jurisdiction or Paul's jurisdiction? It was a Gentile congregation. It was uncircumcised area. Paul was the apostle to the uncircumcised, Peter to the circumcised. Peter would not have gone to Rome because it was not his jurisdiction, if you wish. He spent a lot of time in Babylon. Why did he spend a lot of time in Babylon? Because there was a large Jewish community there. Because that's where the Jews had been taken captive. And not all of them returned. So many of them stayed in Babylon. And so there was a large Jewish community. You know, there was a large Jewish community in the territory of the Medes and the Persians, because that's what the book of Esther is all about. Esther was a Jew, and she was among the Medes and the Persians. But anyway, so the Pope list starts with, the Bishops of Rome list starts with, Petrus Apostolos from 42 AD to 67 AD, are starting from the time of the reign of Claudius Caesar, when we know from history that's when Simon went to Rome in the days of Claudius Caesar, and was accepted by the Romans and the Roman Senate as the great power of God, as a great religious leader, and had a statue erected to him. Now, whether this indeed was Simon Magus, this bishop of Rome, or not, we can't prove definitively. We can assume, but we can't say, yes, it says Simon Magus was the first bishop of Rome. Nothing says that. But the fact that the brand of Christianity that took root and grew great, starting in Rome, was a blending of Babylonian traditions with Christian ideas. You can read, I don't know if they have any down here or not, but before Christmas, usually I've read somewhere in some of the newspapers, an article that goes through all the pagan origin of the customs of Christmas. And that usually shows up in a newspaper somewhere every year. Now, why is that? Well, it's because the religion that took root in Rome was Simon's brand of Christianity, Babylonian ideas with Christian names. Now, as we covered previously, the apostles were constantly having to combat the incursion of false teachers and their ideas in the congregations of the Church of God. The Church of God prospered and grew for two 19-year time cycles, or 38 years. Every 19 years, there is a precise alignment of the sun, moon, and earth that occurs every 19 years. That's why there's a 19-year time cycle. The Hebrew calendar is set up on a 19-year cycle. And 7 years out of those 19 years, there's a leap year in which a 13th month, not an extra day is added, but a 13th month is added 7 years out of those 19. That's why you see that the feasts jump around from year to year. Some years there's 2 years before a leap year. Some years there's only 1 year before a leap year. Now, why is the difference? This is extra. The Hebrew calendar is a solar lunar calendar. Solar, a year based on the sun, 365 1/4 days. Okay, every time the earth goes around the sun, one revolution of the earth, or revolution of the earth around the sun, every 365 1/4 days. That's 1 year. The months are lunar months. But a lunar month is 29 1/2 days. Every time the moon goes around the earth once, it's every 29 1/2 days. How do you take care of a half day? Well, on the Hebrew calendar, months are either 29 days long or 30 days long. So the extra half day becomes a month of 30 days. Some months are 29 days. Okay, the first 7 months on the Hebrew calendar do not vary. It's 29, 30, 29, 30, 29, 30. Or 30, 29, I don't remember which order it starts at, with 30 or 29. But those never vary. The last five can be 29 or 30, depending. The 13th month that is added is always 30 days long. Okay? And that's added every 7 years, or 7 years out of 19. Now, why is a 13th month needed? Because if you take, even if you just took 12 times 30, you get how much? 360. And there's 6 days that are half days in there. And so if you remove 6 from 360, you'd have 354. 354, if you didn't add a 13th month ever so often, you would start having the spring and the fall eventually, right? Because they'd keep dropping back 11 days, right? I see everybody just looking at me. Nobody's grasping. If you've got a year of 365 days long, and the months are 29 or 30 days long, for an average of 354 days, 12 months of 354 days from 365 days leaves 11 days difference, right? And if you keep going back 11 days every year, pretty soon you'd be out of your seasons. So that's why ever so often a 13th month of 30 days is added to bring it back within the time. Now I get a few. Okay, it's hard to do that without a board to draw on. So the church prospered for two 19-year time cycles. From 31 A.D., two 19-year time cycles is 38 years. You add 38 years to 31, and what do you get? You get 69. So the church prospered from 31 A.D. to 69 A.D. What happened in 69 A.D.? The Romans invaded and put down a Jewish revolt. The Jews began revolting against the authority of the Roman emperors in 66 A.D. In 67 A.D., Nero sent Vespasian, a commander general of the Roman legions, to Palestine to put down this revolt. That was in 67 A.D. In 68 A.D., Nero committed suicide, and Vespasian returned to Rome and was proclaimed emperor by his legions. He had the authority, he had the power, he had the legions to support him, and they instilled him as emperor in Rome. And that was in 68 A.D. Vespasian then sent his son Titus back to Palestine in 69 A.D. to put down this Jewish revolt. The legions had marched through Palestine, came to Jerusalem, and in July of 70 A.D., he proclaimed or commanded that Jerusalem be set siege to. And so a siege wall began to be built in 70 A.D. around Jerusalem. But before that siege was completed, before the siege wall was completed, there was a warning given, and the people of the house, the people of the congregation, the headquarters congregation of the church in Jerusalem, fled from Jerusalem before the siege wall was completed. You read about that warning in Eusebius. Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, page 224. Let's see if I can make. Oop, page 94. Sorry, wrong book. Okay, and I'll read this whole. This is chapter 8 of Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History. The signs that preceded the war, which was the war of that put down the Jewish revolt. You'll find this in Josephus as well. Josephus, Ecclesiastical History and the History of the War. Josephus was one of the Jewish generals during the War of Revolt. This entire, it talks about the Days of Unleavened Bread in here. On the 8th of the month of April, about the 9th hour of night, so great a light shone around the altar of the temple as it seemed to be bright day. And then later on it says, not many days after the feast, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the 21st of the month of Artemisium, or May, at this, in our understanding, a wonderful specter was seen which surpasses all belief. And indeed, that which I am about to tell you appears a prodigy were it not related by those who had seen it. And unless the subsequent miseries and corresponded that had corresponded to the signs. For before the setting of the sun, before the day began, and there were seen chariots and armed troops on high, wheeling through the clouds around the whole region and surrounding the cities. And at the festival called Pentecost, the priest entering the temple at night, according to their custom, to perform the service, they first perceived a motion and then a noise, And after this, there was a confused voice saying, "Let us go hence." The Jews didn't understand, but the Christians at that time understood. This voice was loud enough that it was heard, and it said, "Let us go hence." And the headquarters congregation at Jerusalem fled before the siege was completed of Jerusalem. They were able to escape from Jerusalem, and they went to the city of Pella, which was in the hill country, not of Texas, but of Jerusalem as well. The members of the Jerusalem or headquarters congregation fled from Jerusalem to Pella before the siege. This is an abridged edition of The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire by Edward Gibbon. It's an abridged edition because most of you hopefully have heard of it, because the full edition is about 8 volumes. 6 to 8 volumes, I don't know. It depends on how they divided it up. But there's a large group of volumes. This is a very abridged edition. But there is a chapter about the church, about Christianity. Let me see what the name of that chapter is. Yeah, it's chapter 13, The Progress of the Christian Religion, Sentiments, Manners, Numbers, and Conditions of the Primitive Christians. So these are the Christians of the earliest churches. There's a lot that I marked in here, but I'll only read one section of this, or a couple sections, I'll put it that way. It says, the Nazarenes, which is what they were called because they followed Jesus in Nazareth, the Nazarenes retired from the ruins of Jerusalem to the little town of Pella beyond the Jordan, where that ancient church languished above 60 years in solitude and obscurity. So the headquarters congregation fled from Jerusalem to the small town of Pella and was there for many years. We'll read more about it in a second. But they fled. What followed the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, that congregation fled, and what is a time of great obscurity in the history of the church. From 70 AD, now, by the time of 70 AD, Paul was dead, Peter was dead. We don't know how many of the other apostles were dead, but it is believed that most were, but you don't hear about the other apostles once they leave into Western Europe, is what we assume, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, okay, to the circumcised among the Israelites. But from 70 AD until about 120 AD, there is a time that is called, it was a very obscure time in the history of the church. And actually, Jesse Lyman Hurlbut calls it the Age of Shadows. This is his book, Story of the Christian Church, by Jesse, J-E-S-S-E, Lyman, L-Y-M-A-N, Hurlbut, H-U-R-L-B-U-T. Jesse Lyman Hurlbut, History of the Christian Church. It was published in 1933, another old book. There's a chapter, chapter 5, it's called The Age of Shadows. From the martyrdom of St. Paul in 68 AD to the death of St. John, 100 AD. We name the last generation of the first century from 68 to 100 AD, pardon me, the Age of Shadows, partly because the gloom of persecution was over the church. but more especially because of all the periods in the history, it is the one about which we know the least. We have no longer the clear light of the book of Acts to guide us. No author of that age has filled the blank in the history. We would like to read of the latter work by such helpers of St. Paul as Timothy, Apollos, and Titus. But all these and St. Paul's other friends drop out of the record at his death. For 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church, through which we strive vainly to look. And when at last it rises, now please realize, we do have the writings of John, who was writing in the last decade of the first century. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel according to John, and the book of Revelation. That's the only written record we have of that period of time. For 50 years after Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church through which we strive vainly to look. And when at last it rises, about 100 AD, with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of St. Peter and St. Paul. Now, what is he saying? The church that comes out of this age of shadows after 120 AD is the public church. What you see is far different than the church that went in. What happened in that period of time? Well, the false church infiltrated and took over congregations of the true church. And as we see in 3 John, as false teachers came in and took over congregations of the true church, the faithful members of God's church were being forced out. You read 3 John to see what was happening in that period of time. 3 John. Starting in verse 9. 3 John, verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So Diotrephes had taken over this congregation, and he would not receive John or emissaries sent by John, particularly brethren sent from John to come and express John's desires, if you wish. Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, because up to that time he was only sending emissaries, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us, talking, Margin says, talking nonsense against us, but prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, those emissaries that John sent. Diotrephes was forbidding their coming into the congregation. He himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So those brethren who were still faithful, who were willing to let and wanted to hear these emissaries from John, Diotrephes was putting those brethren out of the church. And that's what was happening throughout the world at that time, as congregations of the Church of God were infiltrated, taken over by false teachers, and many of the brethren were giving up the truth to follow these false teachers. Now go back to Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. To read what was happening. We ended with where that ancient church languished above 60 years. 60 years, 50 years. So this is around 130 AD instead of 120 AD. They still enjoyed the comfort of making frequent and devout visits to the holy city, to Jerusalem, and the hope of being one day restored to those seats which both nature and religion taught them to love as well as to revere. But at length, under the reign of Hadrian, now Hadrian was emperor from 117 to 138 AD. Hadrian was emperor in Rome. But under the reign of Hadrian, the desperate fanaticism of the Jews filled up the measure of their calamities, and the Romans, exasperated by their repeated rebellions, exercised the rites of victory with unusual rigor. The emperor founded, under the name of Aelia Capitolonia, a new city on Mount Zion, to which he gave the privileges of a colony, and denouncing the severest penalties against any of the Jewish people who should dare to approach its precincts, he fixed a vigilant garrison of a Roman cohort to enforce the execution of his orders. So because of the repeated rebellions of the Jews, Hadrian established a new city, a Roman city, on Mount Zion, and said no Jew was permitted to enter its precincts, to come near. Now Christians fell under that same edict because they looked like Jews, because they kept the same days, kept the same physical practices that the Jews did. The Nazarenes had only one way left to escape the common proscription or the common penalty. And the force of truth, and put quotes around truth there, the force of truth was on this occasion attested by the influence of temporal advantages. The congregation there at Pella, they elected Marcus for their bishop. We can see had that already gone off track because they started electing pastors instead of them being appointed. They elected Marcus for their bishop, a prelate, an elder of the race of the Gentiles, and most probably a native either of Italy or some of the Latin provinces. At his persuasion, the most considerable part of the congregation renounced the Mosaic law, in the practice of which they had persevered above a century. So under Marcus's influence, they gave up the law of God, which they had been observing for over 100 years, from 31 AD until that time. By this sacrifice of their habits and prejudices, they purchased a free admission into the colony of Hadrian. When the names and honors of the Church of Jerusalem had been restored to Mount Zion, the crimes of heresy and division or schism were imputed to the obscure remnant of the Nazarenes, which refused to accompany their Latin bishop. So there's always been a few who refused to give up what God commanded. But now they were called heretics. And you'll find more of that when we cover the Quarto Decimanian controversy at another time. We won't cover it here. But eventually, everyone that wanted to keep the 14th, which is what Quarto Deciman means, the 14th as the Passover, they were branded as heretics and excommunicated from the Church of Rome by the Roman bishop at Rome. As you'll notice, historians don't distinguish between those who claim to be followers of Christ and those who actually do follow Christ. Everybody that holds the name Christian, the church they call Christian, they follow that, and they don't follow, the true Christian as a false, as a opposed to the false Christian. So in order for the Christians to avoid, the true Christians to avoid, or Christians to avoid the same fate as the Jews, they renounced the Jewish law. The true Church of God became small and obscure, but clung to the faith that was once delivered, and it has always done that. It has been small and obscure. From time to time, God would call an individual. That individual God chose was dedicated to what the Bible says. He would study, he would believe, he would begin teaching. A following came along. And there were individuals throughout history. They were called Paulicians at times, called Waldensians at times, from Peter Waldo. Some who followed Constantine Silvanus. There were Paterines, Leonists, various groups from time to time through the centuries. God would call an individual. That individual would believe what he saw in the Bible, taught what he saw in the Bible. There would be a flourishing growth. Then that individual would die, and the church would recede. And that happened over and over and over through the ages of the church. One last quote. This is another old book. This one was published in 1869, so it is old. It's called Religious Denominations. And I'll read from the appendix, because the appendix writer, one Dr. Brown, J. Newton Brown, who wrote the appendix, I want to meet him sometime. Of course, he's dead now, because this was written in 1869. I doubt him being around anymore. But he writes some rather fascinating words. And let's see here. There's a lot in here on the very those. It has a group, a large appendix article on the Waldenses, the Paulicians, the Paterines, the various Leonists, and so on. Those individuals who were called and taught the truth. I'll read this. This is from, let's see where I pick it up. Next page. There it is. This is about the year 1040, it says. About the year 1040, the Paterines had become very numerous at Milan. So the Paterines, don't know who the predict, it doesn't mention, or I don't have it here, who the teacher was that the Paterines developed from. The Waldenses developed from Peter Waldo. Now, if you look up Waldenses today, they're Sunday keepers. But if you looked up Worldwide Church of God today, they're Sunday keepers. Okay. So just because the name doesn't always bring out Sabbath keepers and so on, because of the later generations, they departed from the truth, just like the congregation there at Pella did. They gave up the law of God. But this is written in the appendix. It says, about the year 1040, the Paterines had become very numerous at Milan, which was their principal residence. And in 1259, some of their churches in other Italian cities, we are informed by Renarius the Inquisitor. Now, Renarius the Inquisitor, he was an inquisitor of the Spanish Inquisition. If you've heard about the Spanish Inquisition, it was a very brutal time in the church. If you were not a practitioner of the Catholic religion, you were put to death, hoping that that would bring about a repentance as you died, and you would go to heaven. Okay. By Renarius the Inquisitor, contained, that group contained from 500 to 1,500 members. Their churches were organized into 16 compartments or associations. They had no connection with the Catholic Church. This is what Renarius wrote, which they regarded as Antichrist from the time of Pope Sylvester. Sylvester was Pope from 325 AD forward. Now, when we reflect that the Paterines, as well as the Pauletians, both in principles and practice, were the same people as the Waldenses. So all these people were the same people. They just had different names applied to them by their enemies. Elsewhere it says they call themselves the Church of God. But their enemies, you know, Armstrongites, you know, that type of thing. They were the same people as the Waldenses or Leonists. We shall not wonder at the following remarkable words of Renarius concerning the latter. So this is what Renarius, the Inquisitor, wrote himself. Of all the sects which have been or now exist, none is more injurious to the Church of Rome for these three reasons. First, because it is more ancient. It is injurious to the Church of Rome because it is more ancient than the Church of Rome. Some aver their existence from the time of Sylvester. Others from the very time of the apostles, which is what we do. So some aver their existence from Sylvester. Others from the very time of the apostles. Two, because it is so universal. There is scarcely any country into which this sect has not crept. Though hidden, it spread out. And three, because all other heretics excite horror by the greatness of their blasphemies against God, but these have a great appearance of piety as they live justly before men, believe rightly all things concerning God, confess all the articles which are contained in the creed, only they hate and revile the Church of Rome. In their accusations, they are easily believed by the people. Such a concession, now this is back to the appendix writer, such a concession from such a source speaks volumes. Here then is a succession of faithful men whose apostolic origin, perpetuity, universal though often hidden diffusion, general orthodoxy, evangelical simplicity, and sanctity of character is admitted by the Church of Rome herself. A succession of faithful men, organized too into Christian churches, claiming to be the true successors of the apostles, protesting against all the corruptions of the priesthood, patriarchate, and the papacy, and for this reason subject to continual persecution from both, through the hands of the secular powers to which they are allied. The Roman Church and the Roman government were allied, and therefore they suffered from the Roman government as well. A church built not on St. Peter alone, but on the entire foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And against such the gates of hell have not been able to prevail. May we not say then, in the language of Revelation, here is the patience and faith of the saints. These are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. End of quote. Fascinating, because what he wrote was fairly accurate when you understand. As I said, I'd like to meet him. And hopefully I know he'll be in a resurrection. Hopefully he'll be in the second one. And we will get a chance to meet him. If he was not a member of the church, then he may be in the first. You know, never can tell. Through the last two millennia, God would revive his church, which Satan has always sought to destroy, by turning people away from the truth once delivered. But there has always been those who would not turn away. They have remained faithful. They have earnestly contended for the faith once delivered.